Good to see everybody. My name is Mike Lewis, and from Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, the mountains of northern Idaho. Just almost a Canadian. We're so far north. Just by way of a little background, if you've never run across me, I grew up in the Midwest in Des Moines, Iowa. Went to York College, Abilene Christian, University of Nebraska, University of Oklahoma. Have a PhD in communication. For a number of years, I was a professor of Bible and communication at Abilene Christian. And then went on to work with the Great Mammal Road Church in Houston, Texas. And then with a church in North Dallas, and we've been 11 years in Idaho, and I'm very thankful for this sunshine. The sun does not shine until the month of June where I'm at, and so this is good. The likelihood that I will knock this over is probably high, but I'll try my best to control myself. I want you to know at the outset that what I'm going to be talking to you about is the idea of writing your own psalms. And that's where I will eventually end up. But I want to begin by telling you of an event I had many years ago while I was endeavoring to minister folks in the Houston area. I was supposed to go down to Herman Hospital to talk to a guy. He was about to have heart surgery, and he wanted to chat and wanted me to pray with him. Glad to do that. Herman Hospital is one of those things where they've added on to it and added on to it and added on to it. And I've always found it to be a very confusing place. I get turned around every time I was there. And so I ended up knocking on a room and sticking my head in, and it was the wrong room. There was a young man there in his early 40s, and sitting beside him was his mother. He had an oxygen mask on, all kinds of equipment. I apologized. I said, "I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong room. I'm supposed to be meeting a man whom I'm going to pray with." And this guy's mother said, "Well, why don't you come and pray with my son?" Which is an invitation you can never turn down, of course. And I was glad to do that and pulled up beside him, talked a little bit, and I said, "What would you like for God to do in your life? What's going on right now?" And he said, "Well, I have AIDS, and I'm not supposed to live for very long." And there were a lot of people coming and going while we were talking, hospital staff. Everybody was gowned and gloved and had masks on, everyone but me. And even the guy's mother had a gown and gloves and whatnot, but I guess I'm still here. So as I talked with him, and I'm no superhero or super minister or anything, but it seemed to me that one of the things he needed was to be touched. And as I talked with him and had my hand on his shoulder, "Hi, come on in." No problem. Anyway, we talked about some things and prayed. And a few weeks after that, I got a call from his mom wanting to know if I would do the graveside service. She said, "You're the only preacher we know." And I said, "Sure." And she said, "I don't expect very many people, probably just be 10, 12 of us." And I went over, and she was talking about her son in more detail, and there were a few of his friends there. I said, "You know, we've got a group that sometimes sings at these sorts of things. Would you like for them to sing a particular song?" And they discussed it. She turned to his friends. They talked about it. They asked, "Could you sing Dream the Impossible Dream from the man from La Mancha?" God loved my singing group. They did. They sang Dream the Impossible Dream there at the cemetery. And I was told that he was the president of the Montrose Bike Club. And I, you know, my Midwestern sheltered upbringing, I didn't even ask what that meant. I thought they were talking about bikes. And right before the cemetery service was to begin, and there was about eight or so people there, and in comes 200 people on motorcycles. The Montrose Bike Club at that time was the largest gay and lesbian motorcycle group in the country. And he was the head of that group. And in comes this group, all in their motorcycles, and they're all dressed in leather from head to toe, and a lot of chains, held together with handcuffs. I was a little intimidated, I thinking about what I prepared, and maybe it wasn't going to connect, but I tried my best and talked about God and how much he loves and how full of mercy he is and how he made us to be eternal. And then I said, anyone who wants to join in, I'm going to recite this familiar song. The Lord is my shepherd. And on did the 23rd song. To my surprise, there were, it felt like, nearly 100 voices who were saying that psalm together. And that was the first time I really started to think that there is a special connection and a special mark that I believe the Psalms leave on our lives. I think it is a part of the Bible that invites us, maybe like no other part, to lay our grid of experiences upon them. Most of the Bible is God speaking to us through people or through his messengers, or God speaking directly as he guided his writer. Well, the Psalms are addressed to God and addressed to other people. And it's a different kind of orientation. People are drawn to a study of the Old Testament, a lot of times they begin with the Psalms. I didn't bring it. I don't know why. I left it in the motel room, but I normally carry around a New Testament in my back pocket. Well, it has the New Testament and Psalms attached to it. Martin Luther said the Psalms encapsulates all of the major themes of the Old Testament. And he encouraged students to begin their study of the Old Testament, not with Genesis, but in the Psalms. I've always been very moved by the words of John Updike, who said of the Psalms, they are the words of the dead that linger with power and perspective throughout our life situation today. Strange that these voices of the dead can become our great living hope in circumstances they could have never imagined 3,000 years ago, and 3,000 years from now in a daily life we cannot now imagine, the Psalms will still speak, still be relevant, and powerfully linger. End quote. And it reminds me of the Hebrew writer who introduces his great chapter on people of faith by saying, while they are dead, they still speak. And, of course, a big part of that is the mystery and the wonder of God's inspiration. But there's something also about partnering with God to do that, I think, particularly in the Psalms. I I know this probably sounds terrible to say on the surface, and I apologize to all the younger folks when I do this in advance, but the Psalms, the older you are, has a stronger grip on our lives. A child might be forced to memorize a verse out of the Psalms, and maybe a teenager is forced to regurgitate a passage from the Psalms on some sort of test or whatnot. But the Psalms are best understood when the pages are turned by arthritic hands and people who've lived a lot of life and they've had a lot of experiences, good and bad, some they can't even put in their own words. And I know this sounds just horrible on one level. Yes, I have a Bible on my telephone and all that stuff, but there's something about old-fashioned guy turning the pages and it's got all the perspiration stuff and pencil marks and arrows and notes that you've written and trying to read them with dimming eyes. It just makes the Psalms a beautiful experience to me. I've seen a psalm bring tears to the most senior among us, a psalm that's meant 27 different things to them at different points in their life has now meant a 28th thing because of a new circumstance that they're facing. And that's part of the wonder of God's Word, but also it seems the special connection that people can make with the psalm. Some people just haven't been through enough valleys yet and had enough difficulties and challenges and even mountaintop experiences to know how rare they are to really appreciate the Psalms. I know we live in kind of a who cares sort of society, postmodern, postmillennial, Gen X, Generation Alpha, I think is next. But there's a whole bunch of that has to do with self-centeredness. And I have railed against the idea of people becoming their own individual standard of truth, along with, I'm sure, most every minister who's tried to teach from the Word of God. But I'm saying here, why not use that? Yes, in the Bible, there most of the text, you really need to establish that, and I believe in a faithful exegesis and understanding its original meaning and language and in the original life situation and understanding the authority behind that and how much influence that's supposed to have in our life. But in the Psalms, when you are writing your own, you get the opportunity not to write theology, not to write something that is going to be the basis of authority or command for somebody else. You're engaging in an exercise where you're trying to mine the emotions and the feelings in your current life situation. And it's special when you do that out loud. Now, let me put my Bible professor hat on just for a moment here. This won't be too weird, I hope. But the Psalms, whoops, I don't need that. Maybe I do. The Psalms, they're divided into five books. Why? Who knows? There really doesn't seem, there's a number of theories, but there really doesn't seem to be one authoritative determination as why there are five books within the Psalms. It's thought maybe it was meant to kind of echo the Pentateuch, and maybe that's why it was in five books. I don't know. The first two books is thought to be largely the collection that David did, and the second set of two books, 3 and 4, Solomon, or maybe Hezekiah, and then the book 5 is Ezra. Psalms has an editor, because down through time, they have added some things where they've tried to hold these books together. For example, each of the 5 books ends with a doxology. Book 1, Psalms 41:13, the end of that. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Book 2 ends in Psalm 72. So the last verse, Psalm 72:19, praise be to his glorious name. Forever may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Book 3, Psalm 89:52, praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Book 4, Psalm 106, and verse 48 is, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen, praise the Lord. And then the last of Psalm 150, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Now, maybe you've heard the term Psalter, and that comes from the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible. The English translation, King James, they transliterated the word from the Latin and became Psalms. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Bible, it's actually a two-word title that have to do with praising with stringed instruments. Now, quite literally, the Hebrew word could be translated songs of praises. And the Psalms is the Hebrew songbook. And there are some of the Psalms are clearly praises to God, the great Hallel Psalms. But a lot of times the praise in the Psalms is you can be thankful, you can say anything you want to God. And you can express even thoughts, and I'm convinced that some of the writers of the Psalm, if they thought that millions of people would read this down through the ages, they would have been embarrassed because it was so personal and even at times a little vicious, a little mean. I'm sure 5 minutes later they felt better. But, you know, the fact that you could express yourself in this way is part of the majesty of the Psalms, I think. And so C.S. Lewis, you know, he looked at them through a poetic lens in terms of their rhythm and their structure. That can be important. There are all kinds of different psalms, songs of ascent, literally climbing songs meant for a pilgrimage, maybe as you were approaching Jerusalem, going uphill to that great city. There are psalms that are prayer psalms. There are royal psalms. There are psalms that seem to be heavy in their messianic meaning. There's psalms of thanksgiving. There are so many laments that are just mournful, hurting kinds of songs. And then there's the festive songs. There's all kinds of different types. And should you not pay attention to the structure and the kind of psalm you're doing, of course you should. And a lot of them have an historical context. And a lot of them are involved in retelling the story of the God's deliverance and the battles that God has helped them win and so on. And yes, that is all important to keep in mind. But there is something more. Now I want to put my social scientist hat on. I want you to be aware of something called the production effect. And the production effect, it's a concept that originated in applied psychology, where they found that if you said something out loud, it helped you to learn it. Now, there are some exceptions. For example, if you got 10 spelling words you've got to learn to spell before the test, it doesn't make much difference if you do it to yourself or you say it out loud. The key variable is distinctiveness. You know, over here I've got 5 spelling words I've got to learn. Okay, over here I have 5 words that my wife has given me that she says is the key to our marriage. Now, that second list has a distinctiveness about it. And if you are dealing with something that is personal or distinctive and you do it out loud, it has a larger effect, a larger impact. More learning tends to take place. It's amazing this appears in a lot of different places. Piaget said he called the same effect an important part of cognitive recognition impacting how children learn. George Herbert Mead discovered the same principle existed in something called symbolic interactionism. And it has a key component of information retention. You know how much people retain of the average sermon? This will be depressing to all who preach. It's about somewhere between 10 and 15%. Now, who learns the most in every sermon and in every Bible class? The teacher. And that's because of the distinctiveness of their study and their oral presentation in trying to teach the material. There's an old notion in education theory that's known as Bloom's taxonomy of learning. Most every public school teacher has been drilled on Bloom's. It talks about different levels of learning. For example, the most basic level is called recall. I tell you that Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. And so on the test, I ask you, what date did Columbus sail the ocean blue? And you have A, 1400, B, you know, and you pick that's regurgitation. I tell you something, you repeat it back. Now, what's the problem with that? You won't remember that probably 2 weeks later after the test. This is the way I studied first year Greek. I studied for the test in first year Greek, and that meant that after all was said and done, I didn't remember a lot that was said and done. Even though I survived and I got a B and all that kind of stuff. But it wasn't a very high form of learning. I got more serious in second year Greek. The next level of learning after recall is understanding, where you start to hear how one thing connects to another thing. That's a little greater kind of learning. And then is analysis, the next level, where you say, well, I'm hearing these things and I can see the relationship, but I don't get this one. This one is weak. This one is stronger. And the highest level of learning has to do with producing new thought. New information. Everyone who's ever had to write a thesis or a dissertation, they tell you the goal is to generate new information and learning, to contribute something that's new, that's not currently known. Now, that's a daunting task at the beginning when you first start thinking about it. But it's a natural progression. Let's say I give you directions to my house. Well, you go down to a certain street and you turn three blocks left, then you go three blocks right, and then one more block to the left, and you look for our number 1198. Now, at the lowest level, if you can, I say, okay, now how do you get to my house? They say, oh, I wasn't listening. So, okay, we'll do this again. And I repeat it again. And now they can repeat back to me how to get to my house. But what happens as they move up the chain is they begin thinking, you know, maybe there's a shorter way. Maybe there's a better way. You know, he told me three and three and one. But I can get there in just two moves. And that is that higher form of learning. Now, I put you through all of that torture to say that if you can help people take something and put in their own words it, within the grid of their own distinctive experiences, something that they do out loud for other people, you will maximize the impact that this thing has on them. Now, there's a writing a psalm is pretty easy. It's very personal. And there's a lot of little techniques where you're just taking a line out of a psalm and you're putting it in 2017 terms. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Now, by the way, all this that I'm about to read, I have permission. Some of it's a little personal, but I just, no, anyway. Be still and